in that study. I'm excited about today because we're breaking down really and truly only two verses, picking up where we left off last week. And so we're looking in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to just read verses 7 and 8. So go ahead and get in your Bibles in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 this morning. And if you're taking notes, it'd be a good idea. If you do, quite a few cross-referencing verses. I'm going to read the majority of them for you toward the end of the lesson today. We'll probably end up in the book of Romans as they do coincide so well. But last week we read Philippians 2 verses 1 through 10. And verses 1 through 10, actually verses 1 through 9 is what we're looking at. So this morning we're going to pick up in verses 7 and 8. Now I started with verse 7 last week. We're going to finish with both of these two verses today as we continue to look at the book of Philippians, or the epistle to the Philippians from the Apostle Paul. Verse 7 says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and time to be together this morning. Lord, we thank you for an exciting, healthy vessels class this morning already. And we thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word. And we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds and our understanding to the teaching of your word, dear God, and the perfection of this precious Bible that you've given us. So, Lord, we thank you and give you all glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen and amen. So just a real quick review from last week. What we saw concerning our Lord was, you know, number one, we see in verse 8 that he humbled himself. And how did he humble himself? We see it in verse 7 that he took on the form of a servant. In great detail, we find that he took on the servant of a male carpenter born under the law. He didn't come above and beyond the laws that everyone else was ordained unto or was born unto. He didn't come in the form of royalty. He didn't come in the form of anything other than just a servant, of a servant. One commentary makes a special note that when Jesus came, he came first, if he wasn't waiting on hospital beds, as we read in Mark chapter 2, he was waiting on tables, as we see in John chapter 13. And I think that's a great correlation if you think about it. He came as a servant, and you take healthcare, for instance. You know, healthcare in many areas, people, is considered to be a very prestigious career, and it is. But never forget that, you know, healthcare is also made up of changing bedpans and bathing people and tending to diapers or nappies. And, you know, there's a lot of things that is involved in healthcare that is, in all fairness, a servitude. It is a servitude. And even amongst the highest positions, with the physicians and surgeons, there's a level of servitude that is there. And we find that our Lord had no problem in waiting on hospital beds, if you will, and healing the sick in Mark 2, and then waiting on tables, as we read in John 13. So the Lord took on the form of a servant, which is a long way away from him being the Alpha and Omega. He did so in seven humiliating steps. And I want you to listen to these steps real quick that we've read here in Philippians chapter 2. These seven humiliating steps takes in order his coming to the earth in order to fulfill the purpose of saving mankind. So we find that he made himself of no reputation. We find, number two, that he took on the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of man. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient. He became obedient unto the death of the cross. Seven steps. Here's what I want you to remember. There was no gradual humbling that the Lord took. There was no gradual state of a humiliating movement that Jesus Christ took. His humbling, guys, there was no stop off on Jupiter as he descended from heaven. He didn't slip into Rome and then down to Jerusalem to come to this earth. There was no stepping from Trinity to Archangel to High Priest to Levite, etc. That wasn't what he did. It wasn't a gradual humbling of the Lord. Negative. It was one mighty downfall from glory to Gethsemane. It was one mighty downfall from eternity down to suffering the death of the cross. That's what the Lord did. He didn't take on any type of superior role. He came to this earth and took on the role of man. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, matter of fact, you could say that it was one great step from heaven to hell, if you want to stop and look at it that way. Acts chapter 2, verse 27 says, because thou wilt not leave, my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Verse 31 in Acts chapter 2 says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So our Lord, we understand, took on this role of man. He took on this suffering position for us. The Lord is the only man in history, of all history, who chose his time and place of birth. And that's what happened. Think of it. He put down the robes of eternal glory and wrapped on the robes of temporal flesh. So now, if you are going to have this mind that we spoke about last week, and you see that in verse 5, this mind that Christ, when Paul says in verse chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this mind that you have, if you're going to have this mind in you, we see in verse 5, and if you're going to be conformed to his image, as we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, then you're going to be a person who's not interested in having a reputation. You're going to be a person that's easy, that's comfortable with being set at naught. That you'll suffer without complaining. That you'll be classified even as a criminal or even a devil and revile not back. You'll have to go as far as you can until you fall on your face outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. This is a far cry, guys. Far cry from what you hear of the majority of modern Christianity today. But that's what Jesus Christ did. So if that mind's going to be in you, that's what you're going to exemplify. Jesus spoke of himself as a servant in a yoke. Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So guys, there is a meekness about our Lord. There's a humility about our Lord. And there's a yoke. There was a burden that he carried. Now, even though his burden is light and his yoke is easy, he says it's only light and it's only easy for us today because he's in that yoke with us. And that's one thing we need to remember. My words of encouragement yesterday that went out for the church on Facebook, if you guys saw that, also on FaithRx, was about change, dealing with change in our life. Change is inevitable. Change is going to happen. But one thing that you got to remember, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, where the Lord said that in a time accepted have I succored thee. You know, he has loved and had compassion and protected and watched over us in a time accepted. So no matter where we are in our life, no matter what change that may occur in our life or how down and depressed we get, one thing that we have to remember, no matter what, is the Lord is always there. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He has not changed. He hasn't gone anywhere. And no matter how far you get away, he is always there to take you back. So let's get into verse 7 again with me, if you will. We'll pick up again where we finished off. And we've already looked at the fact that he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. But look at the latter part there. It says, and was made in the likeness of men. Made in the likeness of men. You know, the Lord had arms, feet, hands, eyes, ears, nose, etc. He had all those things. He breathed. He ate food. He was a real baby who cried when he was hungry. He depended upon his mother for nourishment. And you know, there's a reason for this. And we look back at the Lord, and sometimes I think we have a human capacity to look at what the Lord experienced on this earth and say, yeah, but he is God. Jesus Christ came. He was sinless. He was guiltless. He was faultless. He was perfect. And yet he suffered in the manner that he did. And then we have a little bit of an inclination, almost a justification in our heart and mind. And we say, yeah, but he was God. You know, yeah, but you know, he should be able to endure those things. And let me tell you that if we're having that type of thought, if that type of thought process comes into our mind when we look and examine the suffering of Jesus Christ, that thought is wrong. That thought is entirely wrong because Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, the likeness of a man, meaning not just hands, feet, arms, ears, not just lungs and heart, but pain and depression and discouragement and sadness and hunger and sweat, every single thing that you and I experience. He experienced. The only difference that would be is that which he experienced and that which he suffered, he never brought upon himself. We have issues in our life. We have pain and suffering in our life. We have sickness in our life. We have hunger in our life. We have depression in our life. We have discouragement in our life. We have problems in our life. But the reality is we bring a lot of it on ourselves, if not the majority of it. We put ourselves in those things. Matter of fact, we're suffering and we're experiencing pain and discomfort in our life, much of which is our own fault. Now, you take that, and Jesus Christ experienced just as enough, if not more, pain and suffering and sickness and hunger and all of this, and yet none of it was his fault. Not one bit. See, the Lord came in the form of a man. And he was made in the likeness of man. What is this? This is the great mystery. Listen to these verses, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can write them down, verses 15 and 16. Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Let me say this about that verse. He's speaking of the local New Testament church. All right? When Paul says there in verse 15, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," he's not talking about an invisible, universal church in the body of Christ. Now, the church is the body of Christ. It is a universal. Everyone that is saved and born again of the blood of Christ is part of that church. But Paul is specifically speaking of the local New Testament church here. That there's a way that you behave yourself in the house of the living God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of the ground of the truth. So these clowns out there who say that the local church is not important, well, that verse just refutes that right there. These people out there that teach that, well, I can worship the Lord anywhere. Well, you know what? You can worship the Lord anywhere, but you specifically need to be worshiping the Lord on Sunday in the house of God. All right? Verse 16, here it is. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." It's a mystery that God Himself, the Creator of all things, came down here in the likeness of man. This is the great mystery. I mean, it's quite amazing if you think about it, isn't it? God, the Creator of heaven and earth, came into this world in such a condition, in the likeness of man. I mean, beloved, what the Lord pulled off is quite amazing. Think about it. He came down here to pay our price. Now, I get up in the morning sometimes, if not most of the time, my back hurts, my shoulder hurts, I got these aches and these pains, my feet hurt. I mean, you know, the Lord suffered these same things. Thank you. Think about it, guys. When we go somewhere, we hop in the little car and we drive. When they went somewhere back then, they hopped on their little feet and they walked, okay? Or they got on the backside of a camel. That may be quicker, but I can tell you right now, a camel or a horse is painful riding. You get on a horse for 10, 15 minutes, guys, and listen, you're hurting in places you didn't know how you had places, amen. But I'm going to tell you this. They get on for 8, 9, 10 hours, all right, and riding. So I'm saying all that to say this, guys. The Lord experienced all these pains. So when He pulled off the incarnation, it was quite amazing. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He confounded the wisdom of this world." It's what He did. So when the Lord pulled off this incarnation, He confounded the absolute wisdom of this world, every philosopher, every scholar, every scientist, you name it. When God Himself came down here manifest in the flesh, all of that stuff was chucked out the window. It blew Him away. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29, which is some of my favorite scriptures, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." He took on the likeness of man. He took on the robe of flesh Himself. and lived a perfect 33 and one half years, died on the cross, buried in the grave, risen again unto victory, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He did this to overcome, to pay the penalty of sin, and overcome the overcome death and overcome the grave. He did all these things in the likeness of a man. Why? So that no flesh should ever glory in his presence. He pulled this incarnation off because he's proven that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God stronger than men. So think about it for a second. The incarnation of Christ is something that is mind-boggling. It's something that is mesmerizing if you stop and you think about it. It's an amazing event that happened, the fact that the creator of all things. Guys, think of it. You can't even get the president or CEO of a company to walk downstairs to the ground floor and meet someone. And yet, creator of all things came down here and lived a life just like us, experienced every single thing that we did, and then paid our price on the cross of Calvary. It's amazing, isn't it? It's quite amazing. So look at verse 8 with me. We've seen in verse 7 that he was made in the likeness of man, but in verse 8 it says, and being found in fashion as a man. Simply put, the Lord was able to be hungry. I mean, how many people in here are hungry right now? You're hungry. You want some food. You know, kids, our children, they stay hungry, it seems like. They're always eating. John chapter 4 reveals that he's hungry. He was thirsty. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Jesus Christ got tired. John 4, 6 says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He experienced these things, being found in the fashion as a man. We know in John 11 that Jesus wept. We know in Luke 11, Jesus rejoiced. We know in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that Jesus Christ got angry. And when he had looked around about unto them with anger, it says, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and hand was restored, whole as the other. Jesus Christ got angry. It's not the only time he got angry. We know he got angry when he ran out the money changers from the temple, took a whip, started whipping people, man, breaking the tables down. He used his anger in a righteous manner. Jesus Christ died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, we find the definition of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So he died. Again, you guys, again, being found in fashion as a man. Jesus Christ died. He humbled himself, we talked about earlier. In verse 8, keep on reading, it says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says. This death on the cross, guys, was despicable. I mean, the Bible tells us that cursed is anyone that hangeth on a tree. Paying the price of dying by crucifixion to hang on the tree like that is a cursed remark. It's a cursed death. I mean, it was a diabolical death. It was a painful death. It was a shameful, it was a lengthy death. I mean, you know, I got to be honest, I'm not really interested in having my head whacked off, or I'm not interested in going to the electric chair or the gas chamber or being hit by a car. I'm really not interested in those things. But buddy, if I had to choose between crucifixion, which can be anywhere from a 12 to an 18-hour death, I'll take having my head chopped off real quick, like in a hurry, right? I mean, it's a lengthy, painful death. The death of the cross was a substitutionary death for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Substitutionary death. Guess who deserved that death? Me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. I deserve that death. I deserve that pain. I deserve that suffering. I'm the one that sinned. He didn't. But there had to be a perfect substitution to pay death's penalty. To pay the penalty of sin, and that was Jesus Christ. Not only was it a substitutionary death, but it was a propitiatory death. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world, of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So it was a propitiatory death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a bloody death. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to the servant of the living God? I find it comical when people begin to draw such a contrast between the law and grace, and they try to say, well, yeah, but that's under the law, and that's under the law, and that's because of the law. And well, they had to do those things because they are under the law. And yet we're under grace, so we don't have to do this. And we don't have to tithe, give, go to church, support missions. We don't have to do those things because we're under grace. That's the biggest joke I've ever heard in my life. Do you think it cost more, it cost God more to provide the law than it did his only begotten son? My soul, if you tithed and supported missions and prayed and went to church under the law, 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 more should you do it under grace. Amen. Think about it. The price of salvation that we have today in the age of grace, in this church age, is far much a greater price than it was in the Old Testament. It was a bloody death that Jesus Christ had to suffer and pay for. It amazes me. It absolutely amazes me. We were looking at a report the other day. Retention rates for church attendance in the Valleys are number one at an all-time low. They are lower than anywhere else in Wales. Church closures happened more in the Valleys. Now, I understand the percentage is high because there was more churches in the Valley than there was in other places, so therefore there was more that closed. And I understand that when we say, well, you know, the mine shut and people left, and there's a lot of churches here that started back in the late 40s or late 1840, 1850, 1860 under Thomas Price, specifically here in the Cunning Valley. He had 30 churches by the 1930s, 30 churches he had planted here. Baptist preacher. He was a big proponent for the Welsh language, Thomas Price was, but when he came in here in the mid to the late 1800s, he started planting churches left and right. You had loads of migrant miners that were here, and he had 7,225 members in combined 30 churches, if I remember correctly, through the Aberdare district. All right, not just the Cunningham Valley, but the Aberdare district Thomas Price did. There's not one of those churches that I've found yet to still be open. God, 1930 wasn't all that long ago, okay? I mean, I'm not talking about way back underneath the Saxons. We're not talking about thousands of years. We're talking about less than 100 years ago. Those churches were in existence in the 30s, and they've been on such a drastic decline. They're closed. They're gone. Okay? So what I'm trying to tell you is our church attendance in the valleys, in the Welsh valleys here, are the lowest of all other areas in Wales, believe it or not. Our retention value is less. Planting a church here is difficult. It's hard. And it's not because people are anti-church. They're just nothing, church. They're numb to it. To speak to people about coming to church on a Sunday, first thing that comes to their mind is either going to get their shopping, going to rugby, going to football, doing nothing. You know, it's the idea of coming to church is way down on their list. Now, I'm saying that to say this. That was something that was conditioned. That didn't happen overnight. That was a gradual conditioning. No different than the frog in the boiling water. You chuck a frog in boiling water, he's going to jump out. You put him in lukewarm water and you gradually heat it up, he's going to sit in there and boil. And that's what's happened to us here. We've grown numb in the valleys. The people have grown numb to the churches. And therefore, when people don't come to the church, they can't pay a pastor. They can't pay a pastor. The pastor leaves. Guess what happens? Every single church on this planet today, I don't care how good it is. I don't care how great it is. I don't care how many committees they have. I could care less. They're one pastor away from hypocrisy. They're one pastor away from apostasy. That's all it takes. One pastor. Great pastor leaves and another one comes in, believes in the wrong scripture, reads from the wrong book, has wrong ideologies, that church will apostate within 5 to 6 years. Done. I know of one church that had 25,000 members. The pastor was one of the better preachers for the 20th century, a great and wonderful guy. That man retired. Another man came in. The former pastor finally died within a 12-month period. In less than 12 months, that church went from 25,000 to 8,000. Now we say, man, I'd take 8,000 people in a heartbeat, and I would too. But when you're looking at the percentages of it, you know, imagine going from 200 to 800, I mean, 200 to 80. Imagine going from 100, you know, to 20. Imagine going to 20 from nothing. And that's what's happened here. There's a reason we have a sanctuary in there that houses nearly 1,000 people, because it was needed at one time. At the close of the 1859 Cunning Valley Revival, this church here was renovated. 1890, it was finished, and it was full. You follow me? It hasn't been full in many, 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 many years. Gladys Jones was the longest pastor of Sarum Chapel. For 42 years he was there. And toward even when he finished up his tenure at Sarum Chapel back in 1968, the attendance was drastically, drastically small. There never was a pastor in this church. It dissolved. Obviously, we replanted a church here in 2014. But I'm trying to tell you something, guys. We look at what we have today as being under the age of grace, and we think it's the liberty we've been given to be numb and dead. Jesus Christ paid a bloody price, a bloody death on the cross to give us that grace. And because that grace is there, we so much more should be committed to serve the Lord, to witness. We owe Christ more today. I'll make this statement, and people can argue with me. That's fine. I'll take the emails. We owe more. We owe God more under grace than any soul ever owed under the law. We owe Him more. So it was a bloody death. It was a violent death. Acts 7 verse 52 says, "Which of the prophets have not ye fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Guys, this is the truth that we live in today. This is what Paul is saying, that Jesus Christ came and was found in the fashion as of a man, but He humbled Himself, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross in verse 8 that we see there, guys. It's a Roman X, if you will. It was a death that was devised by fallen man, and it represents the attempt of man to negate the truth of God. And we have found mankind doing that ever since. Mankind has tried to negate the truth of God by watering down, by destroying, by altering His words, by changing His words to things that they ought not be. I was reading earlier about the only begotten of God, and wonder sometimes how in the world can someone read John 3:16 with begotten being removed, and then try to trace that doctrine of the only begotten of God through other scriptures when that word has been removed. And what's the point of it? You know, there has to be a level of common sense that comes into when people see these revisionists with scriptures. There has to be a level of common sense when one word is removed, and it's such a vital word, you know, like Christ, supplementing Him for Christ. What's at the root cause of that? What's at the root cause if you take away the Son of the Morning, the title given to Lucifer, and give him the Morning Star or Day Star, a title given to Jesus Christ? Now, some people may say, "Well, preacher, that's just one verse." Okay. I got a gallon of water over here. I'm going to put one drop of arsenic in it. Drink up. You're not going to drink up. You're not going to drink up at all. You're not that daft. You're going to say, "Nope, there's one drop of poison in it. I'm going to steer clear of it." If it's just one verse. If it's one, how do we know there's not thousands? We know there isn't. There's thousands they've altered. What I'm trying to say, guys, is mankind has tried to put its X on the truth of God ever since the fall of man. That X was the attempt by Satan to destroy Jesus Christ on the cross. But it became a substitutionary death, a propitiatory death. It was a bloody death, a violent death. And lastly this morning, and we're done, it was an effective death. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. It's the only time I've really asked you to turn other than our text verse this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll close. Thankfully, this morning, it was an effective death on the cross. Romans chapter 5, begin with me in verse 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, guys, is a miraculous, marvelous mystery that he has given us. The incarnation, when he pulled the incarnation off, is a magnificent work that confounded every wise man, philosopher, scientist, you name it, on this earth. But his death, taking on the role of a man, taking on the image of who and what mankind is, suffering the painful death that Jesus Christ did today. Well, guys, that just took the cake. That right there was the magnificent gift given unto mankind, an amazing gift that we've received. The fact that God Almighty, the one who spoke everything into existence, came down just like you and I, experienced the things that we experience, suffered like we suffer, hungered like we hungered, thirst like we thirst, ached like we ache, saddened like we're saddened, and went to the cross and paid the penalty of sin and proclaimed victory over death by rising from the grave, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father today asking people, come to me. Come to me. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. And that's how he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross, the Bible says. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Bible study this morning. We thank you for all that you've done and who and what you are. We thank you for this precious word, this record that you've given us through purification and preservation and perfection. And Lord, I pray that we would adhere to it in our life, that we would draw ever so closer to you, that, Lord, we would be so mindful that you're always there for us, that you're there to be with us and by us. So, Lord, I love you and I thank you, dear God, for all that you've done. And I pray that your mighty hand may rest upon us, that you may give us guidance, grace, and mercy. Forgive us for we have failed you. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. We'll open up for questions here in just a moment.